This morning we continue our series of studies in the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We are in the second chapter where we are looking at the seven letters of the Lord Jesus to the seven churches in Asia Minor, a province of the Roman Empire. There are several things to be reminded of at the beginning concerning all seven of these letters. Everyone starts with a word of ascription, some aspect of the character, the life, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in the first verse of chapter 2 that he holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, of which you have just been singing. We are told in the letter to the Smyrnans, verse 8, that these are the words of the first and last who died and came to life. We're told in verse 12 to the church at Pergamum that these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, and so forth throughout the seven letters. We're also told in each of the seven letters that he, that is the Lord of the church, knows infallibly the true state of the church. In verse 2 of chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus, he says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Verse 19, I know your works, your love, faith, and service. These letters are the reflection of one who knows the church, who holds it in his hand, and who is able to speak with authority because of that. We need to remember, too, that these letters, though addressed to specific churches, actually existing congregations in the first century, apply to all of us, for all of them end with these words, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So although these are addressed to specific congregations, he who has the Spirit, he who has an ear to hear, is able to hear the voice of God as he speaks to us concerning the churches. Now today, we look at the third of these letters. It begins in verse 12 through verse 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. The city of Pergamum was, among the seven cities, one of the most glorious cities of them all. In the year 231 BC, after the breakup of the empire of Alexander the Great, this whole portion of his empire became known as the Attilid Empire, and the capital of the empire was the city of Pergamum. At the end of that time, in the year 63 BC, when the king of that empire died, he willed or deeded his empire into the Roman Empire. It became a part of the Roman Empire. But it was not acquired by war. It was not added to the Roman Empire by conquest. It was freely given by the citizens and the king of that region. And as a reward for that, it had high prominence as a great Roman city. And it was a center, again, of Caesar worship. It was a center of the governing of that whole region, even during the days of the Roman Empire as well. So you see, it was a capital city. Now that alone is enough to tell you something about it. Because a capital city always has a special kind of flavor about it. I'm so aware of that these days, each Monday, going to Washington, D.C. I mean, there's just no place quite like it. It has a certain atmosphere about it, especially these days of transition, and yesterday in particular when the president-elect and the president were meeting for the first time since the election. It has a special feel about it. The same thing is true, I think, of London and of Paris and the great capitals of the world. Well, Pergamum was such a city. It was a very cosmopolitan city. It was a large city, even in those days. It ranged nearly 250,000 people. But perhaps the most striking thing about it was a city built around the base of a very high mountain. And the top of the mountain was given over to magnificent temples, all kinds of temples to the various gods. There were Greek temples there for the Greek gods, because during a part of the time, it was under Greek control, and magnificent temples were constructed on the top, and the ruins are still there today. There were Roman temples, because for a long time it was in the possession of the Roman Empire, and there were temples built to Roman gods on top of that Acropolis. And then there were the local deities. Now, the principal god of the Pergamese people was the god Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And that meant there was raised to Asclepius a great and magnificent temple on top of that mountain. And it commanded your view from any perspective. As you approach the city, perhaps the most outstanding thing were these white stone buildings on top of this mountain. They stood out, as you can imagine they would, high above the city. Now, Asclepius was the god of healing. And there were many baths there, and there were doctors and priests and people associated with the temple of Asclepius and so forth. And it was a kind of Lourdes, we might say, of the ancient world, where people who were ill from all over the empire were brought there. So it had a great reputation as a center of healing. Now, he starts off by saying, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has sharp two-edged sword. Now, if we are to understand the meaning of that strange statement, perhaps we ought to look back into the first chapter, that magnificent vision of the resurrected and ascended Lord that we find in the first chapter. And we read in verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword. The picture of a sword proceeding out of the mouth of the resurrected Christ. Now, if you follow that image in the scripture, you'll find that it stands for the Word of God. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6, keeping one finger in Revelation at all times. Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul describes the Christian's armor. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Then it goes on to talk about having one's loins girt with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the equipment of the gospel of peace, taking the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and so forth. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's interesting to me, and I want to make the point right here, that as you look at this armor for the Christian, all of it is defensive except one piece. The only piece of offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is my conviction that the one thing that the Lord has placed into the hands of His church to do battle for Him is none other than the very Word of God, the truth of God itself. We were not to take in our hands swords that we might compel belief. We were never intended to force people or compel people in any way to believe or to follow the Lord. They were to be persuaded by the truth of God proclaimed. The word of the Lord, then, is that which He has given us to do battle in this world. And I dare say we really do not need other things. I don't mean to be simplistic at all, but I simply believe that the powerful tool in our hand to do battle for the Lord is the Word itself. That's why it's necessary for us to learn it thoroughly, to master it, so that we can use it, so that God's Word in our tongues and in our hands can be a strong instrument
to do battle
for the Lord. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is talking to young Timothy about the scriptures. And it's a fascinating passage. Chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Stop right there. Paul says to Timothy, you from childhood have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to bring you to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The reason why the faith of so many is so low in so many churches is precisely because they do not, in fact, hear the Word of God proclaimed. Because it is not presented, it is not explained, it is not taught. And it seems to me that part of what Jesus told us to do was to go into all the world and make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them all that he had told us to do. And then he goes on to say, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. But look at verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How is it that a person is equipped to work for God? It is that he has the scripture in his heart and in his hand and in his head, so that he's able to use the truth of God to combat error, so that he's able to use the truth of God as a means of bread for those who are hungry. Jesus himself said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he had quoted the scripture to the evil one, that we might have it a part of our life. It is food to us. It is also light to us. It is like a lamp on our path and a light across our way. But that is not all. If you turn to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, there's another reference to the sword. Verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So you see, the opening words of this letter to the Pergamos people is the words of him out of whose mouth proceeds a sharp, two-edged sword. The picture is of the word of the Lord proceeding from the mouth of the risen Christ. And it was Jesus who said that my words shall be the ultimate element in judging the whole earth. Everyone will be judged in terms of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This is an interesting statement. I know where you dwell. Jesus says to these Christians, I know that you are living as a small group of believers in the midst of heathen splendor. I know that every time you lift your eyes, you see the magnificent temples to the pagan gods right around you. I know that the most evident thing in your life is the pagan worship that's conducted on all around you. I know that. I know that you dwell where Satan's throne is. The picture there is very striking, and I can only imagine what it probably means. Throne, of course, is a seat of authority. It's not merely that Satan was present in Pergamum. It's not that alone, but that somehow his authority was especially manifest in that city. It was a place of great heathen splendor. But the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, that was the special patron god of this city, had some other elements about it that are important. The symbol of Asclepius was a snake. And they believed in that temple that if you were very, very ill, you would be brought into the temple and left there to sleep overnight. On the floors of that temple were harmless snakes. And the thought was that if in the course of the night you were touched by one of the snakes moving about on the floor, that that was a touch of the god. Well, you can see to any Jew or any Christian, the symbol of a snake as being an emblem of a god, would have special connection with Satan, you see, with the evil one. Besides that, the greatest of the temples and the foundation of that temple is still there. Some of you who are here have seen that temple on top of the mountain. The foundation of this tremendous temple, one of the greatest in all of Asia Minor, that was erected to Zeus on top. And at the foot of the mountain, there is a museum today, and in it is a model of this great temple. And as you look at it, it is a very large base with steps rising up to an elevation of about 12 to 15 feet for the floor of the temple. And then there was colonnades around three sides of the temple and the steps in the front. And that was right on the edge of actually a cliff. So that from the valley, as you looked up at that, it looked like a throne. It looked like a seat. It had two sides and a back and a place to sit. And it was the temple of Zeus. Now, it's entirely possible that Jesus, in speaking to these Christians, who would have seen that every day of their lives, refers to that temple as the seat of Satan. It looked like a seat. Even today, one can get that idea from it, because you can see it from the valley below. Of all of the temples on the top of the mountain, that's the most obvious. And that is that was the largest of them all. And so he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But there's another picture here that you can't get out of the English translation I want to tell you about. Would you hold your finger there, but go back to Hebrews 11, because I want to contrast it with another verse. Hebrews 11, verse 9, talking about Abraham. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This tells us that Abraham, as he came into the land of promise, nevertheless regarded it as a land through which he was simply passing. He was not hunting for the promised land. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so it says he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land. Now, the word sojourn is a very beautiful word and a very interesting word. It's the same word that's translated elsewhere to dwell. But the idea is of a pilgrim, of a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling. This is the word that's used most often in the New Testament to describe Christians living in this world. The idea is that we are passing through this world, that this is not our destination, and we're not settling down here. This is the picture. And the word that's used is this word that is translated sojourned here, and it's poroikein. In Greek. But that's not the word, interestingly enough, that's used over here in the 13th verse of Revelation 2. I know where you dwell. Strangely enough, that is not the word. Although everywhere else in the New Testament, that is the word for dwell. It's the word katoikein. Now that's a different word altogether. And that means a permanent and fixed dwelling. In other words, what Jesus is really saying to this church is, I know that it has fallen your lot to live in a very difficult environment. Don't try to run away. Don't try to go to someplace more hospitable. I know that you live under the very shadow of heathen splendor. I know that your lives are daily threatened. But that's where you are to live your life for me. That's where I've planted the church, and that's where you stay. Now, that tells me something. Some people are called to live their life in very difficult circumstances. Nobody would choose that for themselves, I'm sure. But when that is the case, remember that the Lord told the Christians at Pergamum, I want you to stay there. Don't try to go where it's easier. I never did say you would have an easy time. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So you see, there is a message in that little word, dwell. I know where you dwell, but settle down. This is where I want you to bear your witness for me. Well, it becomes clearer as you move on. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. there is a specific reference here to a prior time of persecution. And one person is mentioned by name, a man by the name of Antipas, about whom we know absolutely nothing, except that he was faithful unto death. And so the Lord Jesus, in speaking of this man Antipas, who sealed his witness with his own blood, is given the name the faithful witness. Look at it, if you will. And even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. How beautiful the Lord Jesus is, because here he applies this expression to this man Antipas, the same expression which in chapter 1 is applied to him. In chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now there's something else that you wouldn't notice in English in that. The word translated witness is the word martus. Martus. And that word has two meanings. It's the word from which we get witness. A person who stands up and says, I know what I'm talking about. And I can't be deflected from it. This is what's true. That's a witness. But it's the same root, exactly the same root, from which we get the word martyr. Martyr. Exactly the same word. In fact, biblical scholars translating the New Testament have a difficult time sometimes to decide whether it's supposed to be called martyr or witness. Now, the word martus is not used for martyr until you get to the New Testament period. In Greek speaking before that time, it is always witness. But by the time it gets to the New Testament period, it means a person whose witness cost them their life. And that also has a tale for us to hear. It may be, if you're going to be a faithful witness, that it will cost you something. Now, fortunately, we don't live at a time in this part of the world where we are often called upon to seal our witness with our own blood. But just remember that there is a cost to witnessing. To stand up and take a stand in reference to Jesus Christ will cost you something. It's unavoidable. It always did. Jesus said, if I, the Lord, do not escape persecution, do you expect that you will be able to? Of course not. And so these Christians, you see, at Pergamum did not deny their faith. They held fast to the name of the Lord Jesus and were prepared, as Martus was, as Antipas was, to become a martyr if need be. Let's move on. But I have a few things against you. Up to this point, it has been entirely complimentary. But now we're talking about one who has an infallible knowledge of the church. And what does he say? I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. If you wish to take the time, you could go back to Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16, where it refers to Balaam. Balaam was a prophet of the Lord God. But unfortunately, he was a prophet who loved money. And he was tempted sorely to use his prophetic gifts as a means of enhancing his own bank account. And he encouraged the people of Israel to sin. That was the point of the era of Balaam. He led God's people into sin. And Jesus says, there are some among you, like Balaam, who are seeking to lead my people away. Two things are mentioned particularly. One is eating food sacrificed to idols, and the other is the practice of immorality. Now, perhaps the idea of eating food sacrificed to idols seems very remote to you, but it was a very acute problem in the New Testament time. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 8, where St. Paul devotes an entire chapter to the question. As you turn to it, 1 Corinthians 8, let me tell you something of the practice. When only the finest of lambs and bulls and goats could be offered to the Lord as a sacrifice. But usually only a little tiny bit was burned and consumed, perhaps even just a few hairs, nothing hardly at all. Then a part of it was given to the priest as his special perquisite. But then the rest of it was given back to the worshiper. And oftentimes it was a practice of the heathen people to use this food to have a big party, because it happened once a year where every family brought their sacrifice and so forth. So the question was a very acute one for Christian conscience. Should we eat meat that had once been offered to a pagan god in the sacrifice? Paul addresses that in the 8th chapter. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Now, Paul is sometimes a little sarcastic. And at this point, he says, we know, you and I, that we all have knowledge. We understand these things. But then he goes on to say immediately, but remember, knowledge has a tendency to puff a person up, to make them feel proud and superior because they understand something that someone else does not. But love, he says, builds up. Verse 4, "Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." All right, think of this for a moment, because this is a very important teaching of the Scriptures. We understand that the idols are nothing. They're just made of wood or stone or something. They have no reality. There's only one God. So you could say, on the basis of that knowledge, you see, that, of course, there's nothing wrong with eating that meat. After all, the idols have no significance to them, no meaning at all. They're not gods in any way. We know that. We understand that. "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. Not everybody really understands that there are no realities behind those images and idols. Some people may really believe that there's powers, mystic powers, or spiritual powers in those pagan idols. Not all of us have this knowledge. But some, though being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Perhaps for years and years and years, they believed in the pagan gods, and they made their sacrifice annually and so forth. This is what they did. And now they've become Christians, but there's a kind of a hangover from their earlier days. They really haven't gotten free from the bondage of their former belief, you see. And their conscience is weak, and therefore they feel defiled. Now, what do you do in a case like that? It's talking about a brother Christian who does not have, shall we say, the knowledge and understanding that you have, and therefore believe that perhaps some things are wrong for them, whereas you feel, oh, how silly, how could they believe that? I mean, of course it's not wrong, you see. That's because you possess knowledge and they do not. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becoming a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, a man of knowledge, at table in an idol's temple, might he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? If the person with the weak conscience, you see, sees you, a good Christian, doing this or that, might he not be offended and be led into sin because he doesn't have that knowledge? Now, here's a principle I want you to understand. It comes from Romans 14th chapter. For whatever is not of faith is sin. Remember, here's a principle that God has established. The question isn't, is it really wrong or really right? The biblical principle is, if a person thinks something is wrong and does it, it is. That's the principle. If you have been trained since childhood to that stepping on cracks in a sidewalk was a sinful act, and every time you stepped on a crack, you received a spanking, you would develop what we would call a conscience about that matter. And when you became a teenager, no doubt that's the way you'd manifest your rebellion, by stepping on all the cracks you could find. because you would deliberately do what you had been told not to do, you see. But not without the offense of your conscience. Now, the fact of the matter is, there's nothing wrong with stepping on cracks. Nothing at all wrong with that, you see. But because you are going against the light you have, however dim it is sin in the sight of God. That's the principle. The point is it really wrong? If you think it's wrong, it is in God's sight. So you see, we must be careful lest we lead people into sin. It is possible for some people to do some things that it is not possible for other people to do. For them it would be sin, whereas for you it might not. Do you see? And how is it that we then, who possess knowledge, are to guide ourselves? Are we to guide ourselves by knowledge or by love? Verse 10, for if anyone sees you a man of knowledge at table in an idol's temple, might he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak man is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You see, you're just doing what's right. I mean, it's perfectly okay for you, but because you haven't taken into consideration the weaker brother who may be looking at you and may be led into sin because of your knowledge, you also sin, you see. That's what it's saying. Therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. The principle, then, that we must understand is that we are to govern ourselves not by how much knowledge we possess and how free we are in the Lord, but by the weaker brother, acting in love, which builds up, rather than knowledge, which puffs up. Now back to Revelation. There was another thing that these people taught also, and that was the practice of immorality. Now that may surprise you in a way. How could that be taught as a Christian virtue? Well, I came back from Washington last night, or yesterday afternoon, and the big thing down there that I was asked by 100 people at least was a wedding that had been performed by an Episcopal priest of two men that weekend. And what did I think about that, and so forth. And it is quite an issue. The bishop absolutely forbade the church being used, St. Stephen's Church, being used for this purpose, and told them that he would close the doors of the church if they tried it. Whereupon the rector went across the street to a congregational church and performed the ceremony there, thereby, I suppose, technically avoiding the bishop's threat. But the point is, you see, there is a view abroad, and there always has been, people who are quite prepared, you see, to divorce spirituality from anything having to do with the body. I mean, this was their problem. I don't think that's the problem with the people in Washington. But this was the problem here, that somehow God's really interested in our spiritual lives, you know, praying and that sort of thing. And you can kind of do what you want with the body because it's going to turn to dust one of these days, and you may as well get as much enjoyment out of it as you can while you've got it. Right? I mean, that's sort of the idea. And it's amazing how that idea hung on. Because you see, the one absolutely new virtue that the Christian faith introduced into the world was the virtue of chastity. It is not found among the Greeks. And as a matter of fact, Demosthenes, the orator, made the statement, and it was not a shocking statement at all. It was the way people felt. It says, speaking about men, it says, we have our courtesans, for pleasure. We have our concubines for daily cohabitation. We have our wives to breed children and to preside over our households. And that was not considered at all a shocking statement. He was simply making a statement of fact. You see that this is the way they looked at it. The idea of free sexual expression was very prevalent in the ancient world. And against that, you see, comes the rather stark teaching of the Christian faith, that sex is indeed a gift of God and something blessed of God, but it is not to be had outside the marriage union. Well, people don't like that. They never did. Never did. That's never been a popular teaching. That is not the way to win friends and influence people. And then, as now, there have been always people in the church who are quite prepared, you see, to bend the teaching to fit the mood of the day. There have always been people like that, you see, who are unwilling to take a stand on what the Scripture says, the will of the Lord as expressed herein. When the Lord says, let me just talk about this a moment, when the Lord says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's important for you to know that the Lord is not out to spoil our fun. I mean, he was the one who invented sex. It was his idea, not mine, or yours. What he's saying is that an adulterous relationship will not and cannot bring the kind of happiness that the person is seeking. Because he just hasn't made us that way, you see. In order for sex to have the kind of meaning it is intended to have, it has to be within a bond of commitment and mutual trust and love. And you take it out of that, it may give you a kind of satisfaction, but it will leave you with a hangover. And ultimately, it will destroy your very inner being. That's God's will and God's way and God's word. And it's true. Well, you see, we have people, Episcopal priests and others, who are quite willing to bend this any way that they want to fit the mood of the day. It seems right, you see. After all, why not bless an adulterous relationship or a homosexual relationship or any other kind of relationship? After all, it's just a difference in sexual preference. No, it's not. Scripture tells us that God finds it's an offense to him. And there's just no way around that. Not to me. There's no way that we can avoid what the Scripture says without watering it down. And I don't care to do that. So you see, it's important for us to see that even in these churches, way back at the beginning, the tendency was to bend the truth of God to the wind of the day. The tendency was, and still is, not to assert the power of the Word of God that has the power to change lives, but rather to conform the Word of God to lives unredeemed and unchanged. Well, so you also have some among you who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've already run up against that in the letter to the church at Ephesus. The Nicolaitans were people who taught just what I've been describing to you. Repent, then. Turn around. Change your mind. Move in an opposite direction. Repent, then. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What this is telling me is that sooner or later, judgment comes. Eventually, you and I can go our own way. I think of it, you know, in terms of automobiles or in terms of our physical health. I'm reading a book called The Middle Age Crisis right now. It's a subject that's greatly interesting me, and I've been reading a lot of books along this line, and this is one of them. And there's a chapter in there about the effect that our body is really a very remarkable thing and very strong generally, and it can take abuse, tremendous abuse, over years and years of time, but ultimately it will have its effect. And it talks about the effect of smoking, you see, that it is impossible for people to avoid the deleterious effects on their body when that continues over a long period of time. It just can't. It doesn't matter who they are. Now, you may not die of lung cancer, but it will do something to your body that isn't good, is what it's saying. Now, this is not a Christian book particularly. It's just a book talking about what happens, because you see, as you get into middle life, your sins are beginning to catch up with you. And people are beginning to find out that they're not immortal after all. And they're beginning to sense that something is happening to this tent that they have been given to. It's beginning to be tattered a bit. It leaks a little, and so forth. Repent then. Turn around. Change. Move in the opposite direction. Because judgment comes. Nobody wants to hear judgment. They don't want to know that there's a day of reckoning. But there is in all of life. I wrote a letter to my son a while back. He was preparing for examinations. I told him, you know, you're getting ready for examinations now. And I said, do a good job of it, because this is a little exercise that you will be preparing for the rest of your life. We're always called upon to have a little judgment here or there, where we have to we have to prepare for something, to meet somebody's expectation or something. I mean, this won't stop when he gets out of school. You may not have written exams, but you're always called up short somewhere where you've got to give an account of yourself. We have to prepare because we live constantly with the idea that there really is a judgment. There's a time of examination, a time of testing, you see, and it's unavoidable. And what this is saying is that the Lord will not allow, even though we think that he's not noticing. We think that he's a little deaf and can't hear, or a little blind and can't see. There is an inevitable day of reckoning. My, I'm becoming unpopular today, aren't I? But he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then two wonderful promises. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Manna, you remember, was that bread from heaven that the Lord gave to the children of Israel. He supplied their daily needs. And the Lord says, as you walk and as you live under the shadow of heathen splendor in Pergamum, I'm going to give you some of that hidden manna. You'll be inwardly strengthened, inwardly refreshed by my presence and the bread of heaven that I will give you. Other people won't be able to understand it, but you'll have a secret source of supply. And beyond that, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no man knows except him who receives it. That clearly comes out of a practice that was very common in Pergamum. And every once in a while, you can still find these amulets that were worn. They were white stones. And the idea was that they would put on the stone a secret name. And only the person who wore it knew the name that was on that stone. And it was the name of a god or some good luck charm. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a white stone. And on it is going to be a name, my name, my name. And it's going to be written on that, and it'll be your special protection. Not the stone, but the one that it signifies, you see. You see how all of these little letters fit right into the life of the people of their day so that the ones who receive them would understand them. The Lord really knows where we are. And he is able to address us in the midst of the 20th century, just as he was in the first century. And you know, the message really hasn't changed all that much either. And neither have the people to whom it comes. Our needs are very much as they have always been. We need, you and me, to hear the word of the Lord.